Where'd we start? 10? 11? 12. All right. Revelation 12. 13, 12. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in sight of men. And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. By the way, the Greek word for six is hex, H-E-X. That would be hex, hex, hex. The Antichrist is a bad guy. He put a hex on you. Hey, man, put you in a box, kill you with an axe, make you drink Jack's beer and dance to a saxophone. All them other X words. Back in verse 12. And verse 11, he said, and I beheld another beast. And so now we're dealing with the false prophet in the second beast. And he has all the power of the first beast. And, he gets his power from the first beast. But his job is to cause men and women, boys and girls, to worship the beast. The job of the false prophet is to get the world to worship a false god. 2 Corinthians 4:4 said he's the god of this world. We call him Satan. We call him the devil. We call him Lucifer or Luxferio. And the job of the false prophet is to take whatever means are necessary, whatever methods are necessary, and cause people to worship the devil. Now, in recent years, devil worship has been on the increase. I read a thing not long ago that in England there are something like 80,000 witches. Only 3% of the people in England are orthodox in their concept of Christianity. In the United States of America, there are churches of Satan, covens of witches and warlocks in every major city and in most smaller cities throughout the entire United States. Demon possession has become commonplace in our public schools. And in almost every county of our country, you can find teenagers that are involved in satanic rituals and worship of the devil. And if you take the time to look at the popular music listened to by the teenagers of our generation, at least 75% of it is demonic in origin. It cannot leave the Bible alone. It cannot leave God alone. Rock music is absolutely and utterly infiltrated with demon possession, occult practices, and worship of the devil, and blasphemy of God Almighty. Any Christian mom and dad that allows his children to listen to rock and roll is just too backslid for words. What you ought to do is take that young man, that young lady out, break all their records, rip up all their tapes, and kick their butt right up on their shoulder. Amen. People say, well, preacher, you can't make them do... You can make them do a lot of things. You make them go to school. You make them take a bath. You make them eat. You make them go to the doctor. And you make them listen to decent music. And you have a responsibility to do that. Now, I say all that to say this, that the world is in a state of preparation, getting ready to accept the Antichrist, which they are readily going to do. By the time the Antichrist gets here, the world will be so anti-Christian, so morally bankrupt, so eager for somebody to give stability and purpose and direction to life financially, economically, as well as morally and spiritually, that they're going to welcome this guy with open arms. Problem is, when he shows up, he's going to direct worship away from himself and to somebody else. The Antichrist is going to direct that worship to the devil himself. Now, when you get on down there, another verse or two, I think it was verse 15. Yeah, well, in verse 14 and 15, he makes an image. Now, one of the keys to almost every form of devil worship that's ever existed is that at some point or another, they cannot walk by faith. People who worship the devil, who are into the occult, have got to have an object on which to fasten or fix their attention and their devotion. That's always been that way. In every society that rejected God and went with another God other than the God of the Bible, has got to have an image to worship. If you go back and look at ancient Egypt, they had all their gods. Matter of fact, when Moses brings Israel out of the land of Egypt, and God brings the 10 plagues on the land, those 10 plagues were a direct assault on the 10 leading deities of the land of Egypt at that time. God deliberately and with malice aforethought humiliated all the gods of Egypt. In Babylon, they had their god. Matter of fact, in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar has erected an image in the plain of Dura that was 60 feet tall. And that thing was the image of a man, which is exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. In verse 14 and 15 of chapter 13, he has an image raised, and it's an image of the beast. Well, verse 18 of chapter 13 tells you what? He that hath wisdom, let him hear, and he gives him the number, for it is the number of a man. And so the ultimate insult to God Almighty is for the devil to have an image made like a man and set up down there, and mankind bows down to worship the image of himself. Now, Paul told you over in Corinthians that when the heathen worship a false god, they don't just worship the image, they worship the god that's behind it. See? The image is simply a focus point. Then there's a power behind the image. And in this case, the power behind this image will be the devil himself. And it's going to get pretty nasty when all that takes place. Now, we talked about the Baal, Balaam, and Balak last week, the false god, the false prophet, and all that. And so we're not going to go through all that again this week. But this second beast has got a tremendous amount of power. Now, he does a lot of things. He can do miracles. He caused fire to come down out of heaven. He does all kind of things. And so, it always behooves you. People say, boy, God was in that thing. Now, don't tell me. I saw it myself. They were healed. But God's not the only one that does healing. People are generally so naive and so biblically ignorant that they think that anything that transpires in the supernatural or anything that occurs spiritually or by a spirit has got to be God. Well, it doesn't have to be. It can be the God of this world. Remember back over in the Gospel of Matthew where he said, they came to him and said, Master, have we not cast out demons and done many miracles in thy name? And he said, depart from me. I never knew you. Well, if he didn't know them and they didn't get the power to do it from him, where did they get it? They got it from the devil. And so just because you see Jimmy Swaggart do something and it looks real, maybe sometimes it is. But don't go blame it on God. Amen. God is not reduced to the point of having to use a whoremonger. But most people, when they see something supernatural, or at least that they're convinced it's supernatural, they automatically want to say, God did it. I'd be very careful about that myself. I'm very careful what I give God credit for. I wouldn't want to blame what the devil does on God. Amen. But he uses these miracles not to glorify God, but to deceive. The whole point in using supernatural powers by the Antichrist is to deceive people into thinking that the beast is in fact God. And they believe that up until the abomination of desolation. When they take that idol and set it up and the beast goes in and sits down on the mercy seat, then the world knows. Okay? But up until that point, he deceives them. And he does a darn good job of it. Now, all through the Bible, they use images when you worship a false god. We have Dagon, the fish god. Dagon is a significant god in the Bible in that Dagon is deliberately destroyed by God. They go into the temple, they take the Ark of the Covenant and they park it in the temple where Dagon sits. And when they come in the next morning, Dagon is laying down on his face in the dirt. And so they get him and they set him back up. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't need a god that somebody got to set up. See? If you got to park him and polish him, I don't want him. But they set him back up. They come in the next day, and old Dagon is laying in the dirt again, only this time he's busted all to pieces. His head's broke off. His arms are broke off. His hands are broke off. And the only thing left laying there inside the temple is his trunk. God utterly destroyed Dagon. But Dagon was the fish god. And if you ever see a picture of Dagon, the head on it is like this, and the top of the head, of course, splits where the mouth is at. Now, you can see a picture of Dagon anytime you want to. Go down and pick up National Geographic magazine or an encyclopedia and just look up Roman Catholic and find a picture of the bishops. When they have a conclave of the bishops, you'll see 500 or 600 pious, stuffed shirt, Roman Catholic bishops all standing stiff and starched, and on their head of every last one of them is what's called a fish head mitre. It's an exact replica of the head of Dagon, the fish god, found back over in Kings. Dagon was one of the images used. Remember when they had the golden calf and all of Israel bowed down and worshipped? Now, Baal means bull. And all of you I know have heard about the sacred cows in India. You can't kill a bovine over there. They're sacred. That's their gods. Well, Baal worship in the Bible is bull worship. That is, they worship the sacred cow. And, of course, Israel emulated that when they made a copy of it and made a golden calf. Now, that's a bovine creature. And so all through the Bible, they use images. But when you get down to the time for the Antichrist, they're going to make an image to the beast, which had a wound by a sword and did live. Now, that's the devil himself. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that his knees would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, if you read a lot of Christian literature and The Flame and some of them other magazines and all that, if you read any prophetic material, surely you've heard about the computer over in Brussels called the Beast. Now, for years and years and years, some of the Bible expositors have been talking about this massive computer. This computer it's a city block square and about 8 stories tall. And this computer is supposed to be tied into all the computer networks in all the major countries around the world so that from Brussels, they can manipulate and control finances and health records and God only knows what through this giant computer called the Beast. And, of course, this thing can talk. You know, it's a talking computer. It's voice simulated. There's just a couple of problems with that. The Bible said the beast was a man. And that it had life. Now, the computer has animation, but it does not have life. If the Bible means what it says and says what it means, and I feel certain that it does, then this image has something supernatural happen to it, and it has life. Not just animated, not just ability to move or to mechanically reproduce sound, but it has life. So I have never believed and don't believe tonight that any computer over in Brussels or anywhere else for that matter is the beast. Amen. Because of that teaching, Daryl Dunn and some of them guys, they got half the Christian world afraid to own a computer. Well, I think you can spend a lot of time playing with a computer that you could probably use better someplace else, because most of the stuff most people do with computers, they didn't need to do. It's a game. It's just a high-priced toy. But there's certainly nothing wrong with it, and it certainly isn't demonic, and it doesn't tie you up or link you to the Antichrist. That's just a lot of hot air. Amen? Amen. Now, let me back up for a minute, because there are four things in chapter 14, 13 that I wanted to call your attention to. Let me finish this first, and we'll go back. Look in verse 18. And here's wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. 666. And boy, you know, if you read much, you find this number 666 everywhere. If you go and look at the Treasury Department, if you look on the seal of the Treasury Department of the United States of America, the number on the bottom of the seal is 666. And you can find that number all kind of places. I don't know how significant or insignificant all that is, you know. I know it shows up in a lot of places. I know it doesn't count until it shows up on a man, until it's personified. That's when you got to worry about it. When the number is alive in a person, then you got to worry. Now, it says it is the number of a man. It is not the number of man, but the number of a man. And I say that because I want to use that little indefinite article a there to illustrate a point in getting your Bible right or getting your Bible wrong. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it said, God shall send them strong delusion that they shall believe a lie. Now, most people teach that God's going to send strong delusion so that people will believe lies. That's not what it says. The devil was a liar from the beginning and abode not in the truth. And when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. Now, the devil is the lie. He comes and says, I am God, which is a lie. He is not God. But because they love not the truth, God will send them strong delusion that they will believe a lie. And the lie is that the Antichrist, or not the Antichrist, but the beast, is God. See? Now, to get that thing right, you have to put the little letter A in there. See, if you take the A out, then people just believe lies, and that people would be deceived by liars or lying. But that's not what it's talking about. They believe a lie, and that lie is a particular lie. It has to do with a person. Let me show you. In John chapter 4, in verse 24, the Bible said, matter of fact, just turn over there and look at it for a second. John 4, 24. Gospel of John 4, 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, it says God is spirit. That's not what it says. It says God is a spirit. Well, why is that important? Is God spirit? Well, yeah. But if God is a spirit, that sets him apart or puts him in distinction from other spirits. See? That makes him a particular or a peculiar spirit. For God is a spirit, meaning that there are more than one. The reason that's important is, if God is spirit, then there's no way to discern between what in the spirit world is God and what is not. But if God is a spirit, then there's got to be a way to discern or make a distinction or a difference between what's God and what's not God, even though both are in the spirit realm. You see, the devil is a spirit. Amen. For even his angels are ministering spirits. See? They're all kind of spirits. What knoweth the spirit of man except, or what knoweth the heart of man except the spirit of man? What knoweth the mind of God except the spirit of God? There are all kinds of spirits. Good spirits, evil spirits. The Spirit of God, the devil's a spirit. And so that thing says God is a spirit. And because of that one little letter, you find out, you learn from your Bible that you can learn what is of God and what is not of God, because it's discernible or distinguishable from something else. God is not just spirit general. God is a spirit particular. And if you know that, then you can discern and rightly divide the Bible and get Bible truth. And if you don't know that, anything that happens in the spirit realm, you've got to put off on God. Now, the devil deceiveth the whole world. And the way he does that is he gets the world to miss little letters like A and V and like and as. And he takes little verses like Revelation 12. Let's see, back up to chapter 12 for a minute. Look in Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Now, the devil deceives the whole world. He does that by getting you to miss little words or ignore little words or look for the interpretation rather than looking at what the words say. Now, most people read that verse and they say, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. But in their mind, or when they convey that verse to somebody else, they'll say, now, the devil is called a dragon or a serpent, which is just exactly backwards of what that thing said. But they've been brainwashed all their life to think that the devil was an angel and that he fell. And when he borrowed the body of a serpent or a dragon, which isn't so. But because they've been preconditioned, they misread the verse. There's a thing in, it's called scotoma. If, I don't know if any of y'all ever dealt with that stuff or not. But your mind has an amazing ability to block things out if it's conditioned to them. I went to some training seminars one time. And they were trying to show us how you get certain ideas in your mind and you will block out words or letters or thoughts that are contrary to what you've been conditioned to. And you would swear on a stack of Bibles as big as this building that you wouldn't do it. I remember going to this class and they had this little thing where you read a paragraph and there are a certain number of F's in this paragraph. And you're supposed to read it. You can't mark it. You just read it and you count them. And then they say, now, Brother Martin, how many F's were in here? And you'll say, 4, 5, whatever it was, you know. And they'll ask 5 or 6 people. And this one guy will say 3. Another guy will say 6. And they said, no, wait a minute. You can't all be right. Let's all go back and read this paragraph again and count the F's as you go through. And so everybody would sit down and they'd say, and they'd read it, and every time they'd see an F, they'd say, 1, 2, 3, there are 4. How many F's? 4! Now the truth is, there are 7 F's in this sentence, or in this paragraph. But certain words you've pronounced wrong, or heard wrong, or sound wrong in your head, and when you read it, you don't see an F. You see an S or a V. You scotoma it out, which changes the whole nature of this sentence they're getting you to read. I remember coming home from that class, and I had this thing fresh in my mind, and I had the little card, and so I went to my dad, and I said, read this. He said, okay. So he read it. He said, now what's the deal? I said, count the F's. And he was going to, I said, no, don't mark them. Don't do that. Read it and count them. So he read it. And I said, how many are there? He said, there are 4. I said, you wouldn't want to bet $100 on that, would you? He said, well, son, he said, I just read it. My dad's really short. You know, I mean, he doesn't have a lot of patience. He said, I just read it. There are 4. I said, okay, I'll listen. There are not 4, I'll tell you that. But read it again and tell me. So he read it really slow. He reads everything really slow. And he said, there are 4 F's in the sentence. I said, Papa, I said, I bet you $100 is more than that. Well, he was rabid by then. He was ready to bet. I said, now, Pop, I said, you ought to know there's a trick here. There's a gimmick. I said, I mean, I wouldn't be doing this if I didn't know what I was doing. He said, I just read it twice, and I counted it, and there are only 4. So we laid the card down, and we circled them, all 7 of them. They're there. You just block them out. And we've been conditioned to do that with sentences and phrases. People read the Bible and they see the words, it just doesn't get in here the way it is on there. And you leave out enough little A's and V's, and you have destroyed the teaching of that book. And if you don't think the devil will mess with your mind when you read that Bible, you ain't read it much. I'm here to testify that if you read that book and study that book, you'll swear sometimes it says the darndest things. And you come back a month or two later and you can't find it. I mean, it just ain't there. I've had people come up and say, Preacher, I was reading the Bible last night and God showed me something I never saw before. The Bible says so and so. I said, Brother, the Bible doesn't say that. Yeah, it doesn't. I just read it last night. I said, well, show it to me. Well, all right, I will. It was right. It was right. So it was on the top left-hand corner of the page. Right there. Well, I can't find it right now, but I'll tell you right now, it was in there. No, it wasn't in there. Devil will mess with your mind if you read this book much. That's the reason you've got to pray when you read this Bible. Anybody would sit down and study the Bible and not pray first, I mean, you almost deserve to get deceived, you know. That's a spiritual book. And it only takes little things like A's and V's to get it all messed up. Amen. All right, now, I was going to give you 4 things real quick in chapter 13. 4 things that the first beast does. In chapter 13, verse 5 and 6, the beast defies the Lord. Think about the audacity. Think about the boldness. Think about the tenacity of the devil. You're talking about, one, the second most powerful being in the universe. The most powerful created being in the universe. He's been around for eons and eons and eons. And he has seen God in action for thousands and thousands of years. He knows that he is defeated. I mean, the day is coming when he gets thrown down into the pit. He knows that. He can read the book. He's a better Bible scholar than anybody here. The only chance he ever had of winning, and he had no chance then, but the only chance he ever had was if he could have defeated Christ and kept him off the cross, which he didn't do. He's lost. But do you know that devil won't quit? It don't make a lick of sense. He is beaten. He knows he is beaten. He sees the end coming, and he knows what the end is. But it's just like he's standing up saying, I know I'm going to lose, but you're going to have to do it anyway. Kind of like kids. To stand in the face of God, knowing better than anybody on this planet the power of God, the irresistibility of God, the immutability of God, and to stand and say, this is my lot in life, and I'm going to do it. Like it or lump it, here I come. That's the devil. And then people think they can deal with him. Who can't deal with the devil? People make bargains with the devil. You don't make no bargains with the devil. You know what he's going to do? He's going to trick you. He'll use you. He'll burn you up. He'll take all your pride, all your wealth, your health, your strength, and then throw you aside like you never existed. And people think that they're smart enough to flirt with the devil and mess with the devil and play with the devil and get by with it. You ain't that smart, and you don't know anybody that smart. Then, in chapter 13, verse 7, he destroys the saints. First he defies God, then he destroys the saints. Satan gets some sort of sadistic, perverted pleasure out of harassing and destroying God's people. I've often thought, if God didn't protect us supernaturally, if God didn't put a hedge about us like he did Job, if God didn't rein in the destructive power of the devil, he'd have had us all by now. If you're saved by God's grace, you are a special target. Christians get saved. God bless our hearts, we're so stupid. We think we get saved and everything's just going to be fine, boy. I'm going to serve God, I'm going to live for God, I'm going to do right, and everybody's going to love me, and I'm going to love everybody. It ain't going to happen like that. If you think you're going to live for God and the devil's going to let you get away with it, you'd be half crazy. The devil destroys the saints. It's one of his great delights. It's his mission in life. And he's got a million ways of getting us. You look at my wife and where her weakness is. If the devil pulled on me what he pulled on her, it wouldn't bother me a bit. But he knows her. He knows her mind, her mindset, her heart, her loves, her hates, her prejudices, her strong points, her weak points. So he attacks her where he can. Amen. Then he comes over here, Brother Mark. Brother Mark didn't have any weak spots, so he goes, Brother Tommy. Tommy's all weak. Do I get a handshake? Huh? That's called sucking up, brother. So he goes back and he finds Tommy, and he analyzes and he finds where Tommy is weak. And he don't beat Tommy over the head with the same thing he beat Mr. Hensley over the head. Wouldn't work. And so he custom tailors his destructive forces and his input into your life to your personality, your character, your weaknesses, your circumstance. Amen? And so he gets one guy with riches. He destroys the testimony and the effectiveness of some Christian with money. He destroys another with a woman. He destroys another one with drugs or dope. He destroys another one with children. He gets you. He just find out where to nail you, and then he beats you up right there. He never comes on you head on, straight at you. He always uses flanking things. He always attacks from the rear. He never attacks where you're strongest. He never attacks where you're looking. But he's always messing with you. It's his job to destroy the saints. You say, well, the devil can't send you to hell. That's true. The devil can't send you to hell. But he can send you back home. He can take you out of the fight. He can get you out of church. He gets you to not be a witness at work. He can destroy your influence for God. Amen. And he will. If you're not careful, if you don't stay close to God, if you don't stay in church, if you don't stay in fellowship with the saints, if you don't stay on your knees, and if you don't stay in that book, you are fair game for the devil. And it's his job to destroy. Your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And you're no match for him. Best thing you can do is stay as close to God Almighty as you can get. Then, in chapter 13, verse 8 and 9, he deceives the world. Now, he's done an incredible job here. The devil has done just an absolutely incredible job of deceiving the world. He's deceived them all kind of ways. One, he's deceived them into thinking that there is no devil. All the educated, intellectual, philosophical, high-minded, technologically advanced nations of the world, all of us enlightened nations, are so educated and so enlightened that we don't believe in any archaic being called the devil. At worst, the devil is the leftover vestiges of your ancestral gene pool. That is, it's the guilt complexes and the those kind of things that reside in us as a race that we need to get over. Now, that's the devil, if there is one. Or the devil is the opposite of good. There are two absolutes, good and bad. They're not beings, they're not deities, they're not personalities, they're influences or they're conditions. And, of course, because society changes and conditions change, then those things change. And so what was good 100 years ago may not be good today. What was evil or bad 100 years ago might not be bad today. For example, 100 years ago, sodomy was bad. Today, it's okay. Okay. If you're educated, you know, if you go to school a lot, that's what you learn. And so that's called being enlightened. That's to rob you of your faith in God and the devil deceive you into thinking he doesn't exist. Amen. The devil deceives us by making the world think that he's not there. The devil deceives the world into thinking that this life is all there is. Go for the gusto. You only go around once. You deserve. You owe it to yourself. You know what he's doing? He's deceived folks into thinking when you die like a dog, and that's the end of it. And so you might as well get all you can while you can. Aleister Crowley, who was known as the Beast, Mr. 666, who was probably the greatest magician that ever came to America. Aleister Crowley wrote a thing in the back of his book, and it's called The Ode to Man or something. But anyway, it said, the whole do as thou wilt shall be the whole law. Well, that's the philosophy of 1996. All the kids are existential these days. All the kids think that the only thing that exists is the right here and now. There's no tomorrow. There's no next week. You might not live that long. So, eat, drink, and chase Mary. Okay? That's where you're at in 1996. You know who did that? The devil did that. He's deceived the whole world in thinking there is no devil and there's no life after death. Which means there's no judgment. Which means you can live like hell and there's no payday. Now, that's to be deceived. Amen. He's deceived the whole world into thinking that the obtaining of material possessions and temporal pleasure is the highest goal in life. Why? There's never been a more materialistic time in the history of the world. There has never been a more pleasure-oriented, pleasure-mad society than there is in 1996. I'm talking about worldwide. We exist these days to have fun, to be entertained, to acquire and accumulate material possessions. In 1996, if you don't own a house, well, you're ignorant. I mean, you rent, you're just throwing money away. See how easy it is? Just make you look stupid. You know what you do? You go buy a house. And then you get yourself in the same rat race as the guy down the street. Now you got it, you got to maintain it and keep it up. Adorn it and admire it. You'd have been a lot better off if you had rented the thing, let somebody else keep it up. I'm not telling you to sell your house. I'm just using that as an illustration that we get caught up in possessing things, owning things. Every new gadget that comes down the road, we got to have one. And boy, it's easy to get caught up in it. I love those electronics. I hate electronics, but I love electronic gadgets. I think the devil is an electronic, because every time I get one, it's got bugs in it. I have to cast the demons out. But don't they capture your imagination? Man, you can buy stereo equipment these days that just does all kind of weird things. Digital this and digital that. I heard Tommy and Mark talking about computers. I assume that's what they were talking about, because I didn't understand what they were talking about. So when I don't know what they're talking about, I assume they're talking about computers before church. And they was rattling off, he's got a this and a that and the other thing. I thought, man, must be some kind of wow machine. That stuff captures your imagination. And if you're not careful, you get caught up in it. You know what the devil does? He gets you obsessed with possessing. He gets you obsessed with enjoying life. Well, why not? There's no life after death, and there is no devil. See how it works? The devil is a deceiver. The devil's got the whole world convinced that you can live like hell and go to heaven. The devil's got the whole wide world convinced that the sting of sin has been removed. That you can just live any way you want to. Commit any act you want to, practice any sin you want to, and there's no consequence to the conduct. That's a deception. There's always consequence. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. It's a basic law of physics. You can't change it. Because you know what the devil's done? He's deceived the whole world into thinking that they can. And so the devil defies the Lord. He destroys the saints. He deceives the world, and in chapter 13, verse 10 and following, he dooms the empire. You know what the result of following the devil is going to be? The destruction of the planet. The end result of following the devil, the climax of the whole thing, is for God to have to burn the planet to a cinder. And the heavens being on fire, the elements melted with fervent heat. 1 Peter. And fire came down from God out of heaven and destroyed them. God's going to burn it up. He's going to destroy the works of the devil. Do not be deceived. The Bible must say that over and over and over again. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, and be not deceived. God warns people over and over not to be ignorant and not to be deceived. Don't be deceived. There is a devil. He is real. He is powerful. He is cunning. He is more subtle than any beast of the field. And he's a destroyer. He is not a saint. He's not a giver of life. He is not a giver of pleasure. He is a consumer. He is a destroyer. He eats up. He destroys everything that he uses. He takes special pleasure in destroying Christians and wiping out in churches. The devil has a special thing for getting in churches and stirring things up, causing trouble. And the end result of the whole thing is that in the end, God has to destroy the world to rid it of the plague of the devil. That's a pretty nasty conclusion for a being that the whole world doesn't believe exists. If we went out into popular society tonight and asked 90% of the people on the street, right here in York, right here in the middle of the Bible Belt, what do you think about the devil?
Well, I don't know, preacher. He must camp out at my house, always on my butt.
They make a joke out of it, say. He said, now listen, pal, I don't mean a joke. I mean, you really believe there's the devil?
Oh, preacher, I don't know. I just never have been able to kind of get a hold of the devil or hell. That's too toughies for me, boy, I tell you.
The bottom line, most people simply don't believe it. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. They say that's how you know there's going to be women in heaven. I didn't say that. I've always heard that. You can know there's going to be women in heaven because there's a lot of harping going on up there. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven, and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of water. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast, or his image, and receive his mark in his forehead, or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture under the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to help us tonight preach the Word of God, teach the Word of God. I pray that people's minds would be open and alert and attentive. I pray that our presentation would be clear and simple. Lord, I pray that you'd bless it for the good of thy people. And we pray, Lord, you'd keep your hand under that old airplane as it heads toward North Dakota. I pray you'd keep it safe and deliver them safe and sound. We'll thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Revelation chapter 14 has got a number of very interesting things in it, and we'll try and hit just a couple of those tonight. Of course, in verse 1, it said, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. Now, everybody knows who the Lamb is. In John 1:29, the Bible said, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, you see a lamb as it had been slain from the foundation of the earth. And of course, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that came to take away our sin. And he is the Savior of the world. And it's he who stands on this mount. Now that mountain there, Mount Zion, is kind of an interesting thing because Mount Zion here is in reality the New Jerusalem. It has to do, if you haven't read the rest of your Bible or compared the other references, you think of Mount Zion, you think about the mountain right outside Jerusalem in Zion, and you limit it to an earthly thing, and that's not the case at all. Matter of fact, this whole passage that we're dealing with here takes place up in glory. Let me show you a couple of those. If you take your Bible, turn to Psalm 48, Book of Psalms, Psalm 48 and verse 2. In Psalm 48:2, beautiful. Well, let's start in verse 1, just read the whole thing there. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. And, of course, you understand from reading that that's talking about a city and a mountain not located on this earth. It's located on the sides of the north, way up above your head. Now, take your Bible while we're looking at those verses and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse, let's start in verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Now in Hebrews chapter 12 there, talking to the saints, he says, you're not come to the earthly Mount Zion. You're not come to the earthly Jerusalem, but you've come to the city of the great King. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And the reason I point that out is everything in that Old Testament was a picture of something that God has for the future. I've probably said that 10,000 times since I've been preaching. If you want to understand your Bible, you turn to the New Testament and find a doctrinal statement or a clear declaration, and then you turn to the Old Testament to find the illustration of that principle or that doctrine. And so every major thing, and probably every minor thing too, but none of us have enough mental capacity for all of it, but every major thing I ever found in that Old Testament has to do something to do with something that God has down the road for God's people. And so when you read about Mount Zion in the Old Testament, you read about Jerusalem in the Old Testament, it's the city of God, it pictures the city of God, but it's only a picture of the real thing, which is up in glory. It's just like the tabernacle and all that that Moses made back in the Old Testament. In the book of Hebrews, I think in chapter 7, God told him, he said, make sure that you build this thing according to the pattern of what you saw. And then in Hebrews chapter 7, he says, which is a picture of the heavenly. So that tabernacle back over there in Exodus, when you read through Exodus, you know, and you go through there and it talks about all the bells and the knops and the bells and the knops, and it's covered with gold and it was shittim wood and it had four layers on the roof, and you, man, it just wears you out reading that stuff. Most people skip it. But the truth is, that thing is a picture of the temple that's in heaven. It's a scale model of the real thing. And of course, when you study that tabernacle, it's just like studying in the Revelation. When you study that thing, you find out it's a scale model of the real thing. And when you start studying the model, you find out that thing's in three parts, and there are three heavens. See? And you find out where the entrance is and what gate you got to go through and what you first come to when you go through the gate. And so God reveals the plan of salvation back there in that tabernacle all the way back over in the book of Exodus. And when you get down in the holy place, you got a table of showbread over there, got six loaves on it in six rows. 66. That's the number of books you got in your Bible. You got that lampstand over on the other side with the unbeaten olive oil in it. Picture the Holy Spirit and an everlasting light. And all that stuff pictures the Trinity and God, the universe, and God's plan of salvation. All that stuff found back over there in a scale model of the real thing. And, of course, so when the Bible talks about Mount Zion and all that, back there in the Old Testament, you pay close attention because God's trying to show you something about the reality of heaven. Amen? Amen. Now, in verse 1 there, there are four things in that verse that are interesting, that are to catch your attention. In verse 1, you have the Savior. He said, I looked, and lo, a lamb. Now, it's the job of the lamb to be a sacrifice. It's the job of the lamb to pay the sin debt of somebody else. The lamb was to lay down its life. The lamb was to shed its blood. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He's our sacrifice. He shed his blood that we might be saved from our sin. So in verse 1, you have the Savior. In verse 1, you have the sight. He said, I looked, and a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. And that tells you where the Lord Jesus Christ is. He has ascended to the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. He is on the holy Mount Zion. He is in the New Jerusalem waiting for us tonight. In verse 1, you have the Savior, you have the sight, you have the sealed. That's the 144,000. Those are 144,000 Jewish virgins that are sealed with the mark of God in their forehead. Now, there's two marks that you have to worry about in the tribulation period. Now, when I say worry about it, if you're studying the Bible, you try to figure that stuff out, because I don't plan on being here. Okay? I'm going up in the rapture. I'm not going to be here when anybody's got a mark. Amen. But in the tribulation period, there will be two groups of people who bear a mark. There will be those people who receive the mark of the beast and are damned, and then there will be the 144,000 who received the mark of God in their forehead. Now, this is sheer speculation, but there's some places in Isaiah that make me sure I'm right. Those 144,000 get a mark, and without this mark in the tribulation, without the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. You can't trade. You can't make a living. Without this mark, they're going to hunt you down right at the end of the tribulation, cut your head off. Yet these 144,000 managed to make it through the tribulation period, which leads me to believe that the mark they receive looks just like the mark of the beast. Now, I know for sure that the mark of the beast is a black spot. Ezekiel chapter 8 and chapter 9, they get an ink spot, a black spot right in the middle of their forehead. And that thing turns into leprosy. It becomes what's in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the bright spot. It talks about the bright spot in the palm of their hand and the bright spot in their forehead. And there's a whole big section back there on how to treat the leprosy and all that stuff, you know. But this black spot that the Antichrist people receive, the mark of the beast, they take that spot, that thing turns to what we call a pox, P-O-X. Remember I keep telling you about all them words that end in X? You've got to read all them words that end in X. A pox gives off a flux, a pus. It's called a flux or a flow. They both end in X. It goes right there. Now, the mark that the 144,000 receive looks like the mark of the beast, but it's in reality the mark of God, and it doesn't turn to leprosy, and they don't die from it. But as far as people who observe them, the mark would look the same. Now, if I understand that thing right, that black spot is like the black spot on a leopard. The black spot on a leopard is called a rosetta. And if you, roughly, the black spot on a leopard looks kind of like a blurred or a smunched kiss. Remember what Judas did? Jesus said, Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? We call it the kiss of death. Loving kisses. How do you sign loving kisses? X, X, X. You got to watch all that stuff. The Bible's ahead of everybody in the world. So you have the Savior, the sight, the seal, and then, of course, then you have the seal, which is the name of God. Inside that mark on those 144,000, while the mark of the beast contains the number of the beast, 666, the number or in the mark of the 144,000 contains the name of God, which is Jehovah, which Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they claim that they're the 144,000. Now, there's a problem with them, Jehovah's Witnesses. One, I've never seen a Jehovah's Witness yet that had a seal in his forehead. Most of the Jehovah's Witnesses I know are black. There are very few white JWs, because you've got to be really stupid to be one. You've got to be conable. And that's what they do. They con. And I don't know very many black Jews. And all these 144,000 are Jews. Now, if you look back in chapter 7, where it tells you 12,000 out of this tribe and 12,000 out of that tribe and 12,000 out of that tribe, and there's 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes. Now, what you have to do is you have to get that Jehovah's Witness to tell you out of which tribe he comes from. Now, back in 2 Kings, 10 of the 12 tribes were dispersed abroad. They're called the lost tribes. Nobody knows where they're at. The Israelites don't know where they're at. The temple was burned and the genealogies were destroyed and they can't prove who they are. So there's not a Jehovah's Witness on the planet that can tell you what tribe he's one of the 12,000 of. They got a real problem. They don't have a mark in their forehead to prove it, and they don't have a genealogy to prove it. I seriously doubt if there's God's 12,000, don't you? I really doubt that, especially since these 12,000 out of each tribe don't show up until the tribulation period. Now, look down at verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. Now, we covered that back in chapter 1, that when God speaks, it almost always sounds like thunder or rushing waters. He said, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Now, personally, I like that. Now, not that I'm a harp fan. I've heard some harp playing, and I guess it's okay. I'm not knocking it, but it's just not my favorite instrument. I much prefer a banjo or a flat-top guitar. It sounds a whole lot better to me. But what's interesting about the harp in heaven is there's a church here in America called the Church of Christ. You've probably seen their churches from time to time. There's a great big one over in Rock Hill. And they call them, they say, the Church of Christ meets here. That's their little thing. They call themselves the Church of Christ. Of course, there's no such thing as the Church of Christ in the Bible. But they make a big deal out of being the most scriptural church in the world. They say, where the scriptures speak, we speak. Where the scriptures are silent, we're silent. Now, if you ever go to a Church of Christ assembly, they have no piano, they have no music. They sing everything a cappella. Sounds pretty grim, doesn't it? Now, actually, you know, the... what's them people up in Virginia Beach? No, not the Amish. Mennonites. The Mennonites do everything a cappella. But they start singing when they're big enough to talk. And by the time they're grown, boy, their a cappella sounds really good. I mean, I've been to some of their services, and it's great. It's not like Baptists. We're used to playing with the piano and stuff all the time. And when we sing a cappella, boy, we're in a lot of trouble. But the Church of Christ does everything a cappella. They will use a pitch pipe, you know, and get the pitch, and then they sing without the music. And they do that based on this verse, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Ephesians 5:19 says, singing and making melody unto yourselves in the heart. And so they say that the melody and all is supposed to come from within, not without. So they don't have an organ, they don't have a piano, they have no musical instruments, which is a misapplication of that verse any way you look at it. I wonder what they're going to do with all these instruments up in glory. Now, Psalm 150 said, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And if you go over and read Psalm 150, it talks about all the stringed instruments and all the wind instruments and all the percussion instruments and all that stuff, the high-sounding cymbal and the timbrel and the dance and all. Everything that hath breath, anything that can make noise to praise God, let it make a racket. And up in glory, they have harpers with harps who play their harps. They do not just sing and make melody in their harp. Amen. I like what one fellow told this Campbellite. We call them water dogs. Church of Christ is water dogs. Alexander Campbell started the church back in 1729. But we call them water dogs because they believe if you don't get baptized, and they don't say baptized, they say baptized. You've got to get baptized in water in order to be saved, which is just nonsense. Amen. But this one fellow said, well, he said, you guys have music in your church. This guy was giving his Baptist a hard time. And the Baptist said, well, you guys got music in your church. He said, no, we don't. He said, sure you do. He said, y'all use a pitch pipe. That's one note, right? He said, well, that's just so we can get the pitch. He said, yeah. He said, well, us Baptists do exactly the same thing. He said, we just sing so bad we have to have pitch for every key, for every word. That's so we play the piano all the time. But which is probably a lot of truth in that. Ask this water dog one time, this Church of Christ guy, Campbellite. We were talking about water baptism. And see, they think they've got five steps to salvation. You've got to believe, repent, be baptized, keep the commandments, and something else, which is the incorrect order. You don't believe and repent. You repent and believe. You can't get it backwards. God doesn't grant saving faith until you repent. First step's repentance, not believing. Anyway, they get it all tangled up. But they got that baptized, that baptized. You got to get baptized. Repent, believe, repent, and get baptized. Join the church and keep the commandments. That's the five. So I was talking to this Campbellite about it. And I said, and he's quoting Mark 16, you know, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned, because I told him, you really don't believe that verse. He said, oh, yeah, he did. We got this big argument about it, you know. I said, let me ask you something. I said, if somebody told you the gospel and you believed it and repented and you were on your way to the church house to get baptized and you died with a heart attack, would you go to heaven or hell? Now, if you've got to be baptized to be saved, this guy's going to hell, all right? Because he ain't been baptized yet. But he couldn't quite go that far. He started weaseling around. Well, he said, I know, I've already believed and I've already been baptized. I said, yeah, but what if you wasn't? Let's make it hypothetical. They will not put themselves on the spot, see? Because they know. They don't believe that verse. They don't believe their own doctrine. They just lie like a dog. You know what that crazy bunch of nuts believe? They believe that when you go down in the baptismal pool, you meet the blood of Christ in the baptismal water, and it washes away original sin. That's what they really believe. Now, you can't get them to tell you that. You got to nail their back to the wall. But that's what that bunch of knuckleheads believe. They believe that the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to you when you get wet in the city water system. You're talking about a bunch of nuts. And everybody said, well, preacher, you ought not to badmouth them. They're a cult. I mean, they call us a cult. That's a cult. They're nuts.
Where am I at here? Verse 4. Let's see. In verse 1, we had the Savior, the sight, the seal. Verse 3, we had the song. In verse 4, we had their sanctification. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, this 144,000 are a peculiar lot, and they're certainly not like any modern-day Jehovah's Witness you know. These are virgins. They are not defiled with women. This 144,000 are unmarried, and they are pure. All the JWs you know got a house full of young'uns. Amen. They're not a one of them that's a virgin. Amen. You know what they are? They're pretenders. They're just playing. They're trying to work their way to heaven. They're trying to do enough good works and be diligent enough and hang in there long enough to finally make it. Well, if you could do it that way, Jesus Christ died for nothing in the first place. Amen. It's not by works of righteousness that we've done, but by His mercy hath He saved us. And so this modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses, they fail on every count. They don't have a mark on their forehead, and they're not virgins, and they're certainly not all male. They got a real problem. And they're not all Jewish. Now, look down in verse 4 again there. These are they which are not defiled women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. This group is a sanctified group. Now, sanctify means to set apart or to set aside for the service of God. A person who is sanctified is a person who has set himself aside from the world to serve God. These 144,000 are sanctified. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They keep themselves from every earthly pleasure. And the pleasures may be legal and legitimate, but they deny themselves, they crucify the flesh, that they might serve God night and day. And wherever He leads, wherever He goes, that's what they do. They follow Him wherever He goes. These are really, genuinely sanctified folks. Now, the reason I say that is because in 1997, if you go to almost any charismatic church in the world, and you get to talking to one of them Pentecostal holiness people, they'll say, "Are you sanctified?" And what they mean is, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit so you speak in tongues? Well, that never has had anything to do with Bible sanctification. But they think people who are filled with the Spirit and speak in tongues are set apart by God to give glory to Him. Well, somebody give me a book, chapter, and verse. There's not any place in the Bible that teaches anything of the kind. Amen. Every Christian should be filled with the Spirit. And every Christian is baptized by the Spirit. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. I mean, if you hadn't been baptized by the Spirit, you're not even saved. You're on your way to hell. You see how people get things mixed up? You can go to almost any church and listen to their teaching for just a little while, if you've read your Bible a time or two, and you know where they get off track. You see how narrow and picky the Bible makes you? Now, see, if you're a good Pentecostal holiness or a Methodist or a Baptist, the thing to do is go to church all the time and never read the book. Then you can believe whatever you want to. And you can get along with anybody because you don't know any better. But if you start reading that Bible, it's going to get you in all kind of trouble. Because now every time you go someplace and some fool gets up and starts running his mouth, you're going to say, "This guy don't know what he's talking about." I have a tough time going to other churches. Because I just pick them apart. I go there to get me a blessing, and it's hard to get a blessing because you wouldn't believe some of the stupid stuff people say. And everybody, I go to some of these camp meetings, and some guy would get up and he's saying the dumbest thing I ever heard in my life. I'm about to go, you know, And everybody's going, amen, amen, glory to God, preach it. I'm talking, thinking to myself, what are they amening? These guys are nuts. You know what the problem is? They don't know that book. That's the problem. And when you get tangled up with the cults, the Jehovah's Witness, the Church of Christ, the Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, you're talking to some of the dumbest Bible people on the face of this planet. They don't know which end's up. You know what they know? They know about five or six little verses. And if you'll let them talk, they'll run you through them little verses and give you their spiel, and it sounds pretty good. But if you know the verses that go with them five or six little verses, they're lost. They don't know what in the world to do. Amen. And so all these charismatics running around here talking about their sanctification, they don't know what they're talking about. Being filled with the Spirit got nothing to do with being sanctified. Where are we at? We're in verse 5. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. That's their sincerity. Here are some people that are real. You ever hear people say, well, man, I go to church, there's too many hypocrites down there. Of course, now usually it's the biggest hypocrite in town that says that. That sorry jackass will go down to the grocery store and it's full of hypocrites. And he'll go to work and work all day long with a house full of hypocrites. And he'll go to a ball game or a sporting event and sit down with thousands of hypocrites. The only place he can't go because of hypocrisy is the church. I've never understood that. Well, I'll be the first one to admit there certainly is a lot of hypocrisy in churches. There's a lot of people fooling people and playing a game. I understand that. And I think even in the very best of God's children, I'm talking about people who are saved by God's grace, there's some hypocrite in all of us. We all put it on a little front every now and then. Ain't nobody here 100% you all the time. Amen. You say, well, I'm just putting my best foot forward. No, you're hypocriting. You're phony. Okay? You're trying to leave a better impression than you deserve to have. That's been hypocrite. You're pretending to be something you're not. But here's 144,000 who are full real. Now, I personally can't imagine it. I'd never be able to live that way. I'd like to. I mean, I'd like to be around somebody like that. It was genuine, absolutely truthful and honest and above board all the time in everything they do. Never met one. But it would be remarkable. But if somebody is tired of hypocrisy and you talk to these folks that don't want to go because of the hypocrites, you tell them they need to get saved and go to heaven. Because that's the only place there's ever going to be where there will be no hypocrites. Amen? These 144,000 are sincere. Now in verse 6, you have a messenger and a message. Now the messenger, of course, is the angel flying through the midst of heaven, and the message is the everlasting gospel. Oh, it's probably been a year and a half or thereabouts ago, I heard some woman on the radio on Saturday morning, and she's saying that God called her to preach the everlasting gospel. I thought, you moron. I said that charitably. I thought, you moron. God never called you. One, he never called a woman to preach one time ever. Preaching is men's work. And I'm not being ugly, ladies. You have to take that up with God. God's the one that said he would not suffer a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man. But if she would know anything, let her ask her husband at home. Take the thing up with God. God never called a woman to preach. But if he had, he wouldn't have called her to preach the everlasting gospel. I don't preach the everlasting gospel. I preach the gospel of the grace of God. Amen. The gospel this angel is preaching is not the same gospel that I preach. Now, Paul said, if anybody preaches another gospel, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be anatha, a maranatha. Let him be accursed. Well, here's an angel from heaven preaching another gospel.
The difference is that this angel is in the tribulation period, which is a Jewish time where salvation is by works and faith. Salvation today, you got saved by grace, through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing. You didn't get saved by works. You don't get saved by being good. You don't get saved by keeping the commandments. You got saved by the grace of God. You don't deserve it. You couldn't earn it. God gave it to you. Amen? That's what we call the gospel of the grace of God. We preach that a man believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, repents of his sins, and asks Christ to save him, and God, by the goodness of his heart, by his own grace, saves you for Christ's sake. That's what we preach. That's what this angel's preaching. This angel's preaching the everlasting gospel. Well, what is the everlasting gospel? Well, since it's in the tribulation period and it's to the nation of Israel that this angel is proclaiming, that thing has to do with Jesus Christ and the commandments of God. The gospel that angel preaches is different. I preach salvation through Jesus Christ with no works, and that guy's preaching salvation through Jesus Christ plus works. It's not the same thing. And so when you hear some moron get on the radio and say, God has called me to preach the everlasting gospel. Well, where's your wings at, buddy? What, I mean, you know, what order of angels are you from anyhow? They pick up that stuff because it sounds good. Got nothing to do with being right. It's like Dr. Ruttman said one time, he said, a lot of good preaching ain't good doctrine. And good doctrine ain't always good preaching. Amen. And there's a lot of truth in that. A lot of times we get up and preach, and I do it. Everybody does it. You preach, and we take a passage of Scripture that uses an illustration to make a point. And what we preach is so from New Testament doctrine, but boy, from where we took it, it ain't so. Not by a mile. Amen. I mean, we take some of them Old Testament passages and preach them people are saved, you know, and show the grace of God and all that stuff. There ain't none of that back there. We borrowed all that out of the New Testament. Amen. Where am I at here? Verse 8. Let's back up to verse 7 for a minute. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. Now you can preach a message right there. That's a good verse. Now, doctrinally, that applies to the tribulation period and the nation of Israel. But practically, that could apply to anybody, anywhere, anytime. That's good advice for anybody. Fear God and give Him glory. Every person on this planet ought to fear God. You know why we do some of the things we do? Because there's no fear of God before our eyes. We don't think God's going to get us for what we're doing. We think God's going to let it slide. If we really had knee-shaking fear, there's a lot of things we do we wouldn't do. Okay? But we think because God loves us and God is gracious and God is kind and God is long-suffering, God will overlook it. Truth is, God's not going to overlook it. If you don't get it under the blood, and if you don't repent of it and quit doing it, God's going to nail your hide to the wall for it. Just a matter of time. Now, God is long-suffering. Thank goodness that not every offense receives a just recompense. It's like Mama. You ever watch Mama with the little youngins? Mamas are terrible. And I don't say that ugly. I understand why they are. They take a little kid, and a little kid does something wrong. Mama says, now, if you do that one more time, I'm going to bust your butt. And a little kid does it again. She'll say, now, what did I just tell you? Well, she just told him if he did it again, she's going to get him, and he did it again, and what she's going to do is warn him. And he'll do it again in a minute, and she'll say, now, I've warned you twice. This is the third time. And a few minutes later, he'll do it again, and she'll say, that's the last time. The next time you do it, and he does it, and finally, she paddles his little bottom. She's late by four. You know what she's done? She's taught that kid that you can violate my commandment four times before I get you. Amen. Now, you know why they do that? Because they get tired of staying on that little fucker's butt all the time. I mean, they just get tired of don't, stop, put that down, didn't I leave that alone? I mean, you do that about 8 hours a day for a couple of years, you'd be wore out too. See? So I'm not being critical. I understand, ladies. But it's a terrible thing you do. But and God, it looks like God does the same thing with his children. God says, if you do so-and-so, I'll get you for it. And then we go do something, and God don't kill us, or knock us down, or make us sick, or whatever. And because sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the hearts of men are emboldened. And we say, well, one more won't hurt. And we do it again. And when God don't get us the second time, well, shoot, this ain't no big deal. And so then we just dive in, not realizing that sooner or later, God's going to get us. Amen. And what happens is we lose our fear, just like little kids lose their fear of mama. They've heard mama say that, and they can tell by the tone of the voice whether you mean it or not. I mean, kids aren't stupid. They're incredibly clever. They know how to play a mom against a dad. They're born knowing how to do that. Little girls are born knowing how to wrap daddy around their little finger. They're born that way. You don't have to teach them. It just happens. Amen? And God's children are born with an urge to see how far they can push him. Just how far can we go? And it's all because of a lack of fear. The other thing in that verse was, give glory. You know what we don't do? One of the hardest things you have to do in your Christian life, outside of reading your Bible and praying, is to praise the Lord. I don't know what it is. You put 25 or 100 or 500 people in a room and get to talking about how good God is and what all God has done and how he's blessed, and they'll sit there and nod their head. Mm-hmm. But trying to get them to get up and praise the Lord, it's almost impossible. You can go to the average Baptist church, and I don't care how good the preaching or how lively it is, you can't get two people out of 100 to say anything for God, to raise a hand or say hallelujah. And the ones that do it, amen, preach, that's right. And you couldn't hear them two pews away. Now, we are never embarrassed to take the blessings of God. Whatever good thing God will give us, we'll take it. But we are sure reluctant to praise him for it. That don't seem right to me. I think a church service ought to be kind of like a beehive. It ought to be just a buzz. I think when somebody's preaching, there ought to be almost continual amen, hallelujah, glory to God. Now, I don't like that stuff. I was listening to a song on the radio today. I turned on that 1370 radio station. They play Southern gospel music. And they're singing this song, and there's some woman in the back of the room. You can tell she's way back. And she's going, ah! Ah! I thought, Lord have mercy. I've been in services where they do that, man. It kind of unnerves you. And you can't hear the singing. You can't hear the preaching. I don't like all that nonsense. I mean, it just gets on my, it's kind of spooky. But on the other hand, I kind of hate it when you have a service and it's so quiet and still in there you think you're in a morgue, you know, preaching a funeral service. There's all kind of things about Christianity I don't understand. You ever notice when you go to a church and they sing a hymn of invitation? Everybody stands with their head down like this and they mumble, just as I am. You barely can't hear them. And we're inviting sinners to come receive Jesus Christ and get eternal life and have their sins blotted out and become a brand new creature. The greatest thing that could ever happen to them. And we sing that thing like we're inviting them to come have their heads cut off. That just aggravates me. That's the reason I said, when we sing this thing, play sis, play. Come on, sing. Let's. Why? Because what we're doing, we're inviting them to the best thing in the world. We're inviting them to a party.
Not come down here and get your head cut off. Come on down front, and the preacher's going to hit you in the head with a hammer, you know. Crazy. Well, where are we at? We're in verse 8. All right. I'm going to put a black dot right there so I know where to start next week. I'll put it right beside these other three black dots. All right, let's bow our head and be dismissed. Brother Bruce Stewart, if you would, sir.